People of God, if you would please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Ruth chapter 1. We'll be looking this morning at verses 1 through 5. As you turn there, let me make some introductory remarks regarding the book of Ruth. It's perhaps a book that you've read before, and maybe one even that you've read many times. And as a result of this reality, perhaps you're so familiar with it that we can miss some of the depth of the book of Ruth. And so as you read the book of Ruth, it may be helpful to think of this book as having three layers. The first layer is that it's historical. This is a real, true story about these people in these times that we're going to be reading about this morning. But below this surface level is the fact that it points to King David. That's sort of the second layer, if you will, of the book of Ruth. So it's historical and it points to King David. But if that's all that the book of Ruth really is about, if that's as deep as it gets, then it will have no value for you and I to study in depth, because we need to be driven to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we study this book, even just these first five verses, we will see this third layer, this absolutely foundational layer, is that though it's historical and that is important, and though it does point to David and that is valuable, it's really only of eternal value for us to study because it points to Jesus Christ. And so this morning, by the grace of God, I hope that we all together will see this truth. With those remarks, would you please stand with me and pray as we turn our attention to the reading of God's Word. Almighty God, most holy and wise and good and just, King of kings and Lord of lords, we turn our attention now from the many distractions that can so easily plague us to your Word. And we know that we need to hear from you. And so we pray that as we open this portion of your Word, as we read it together and as it is proclaimed, our hearts would be receptive, that your Spirit would be at work, that you, O God, would be magnified and glorified in this place. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. This is God's Word from Ruth chapter 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. May he add his richest blessings to it. You may be seated. Christian, who or what do you believe is your greatest enemy? Perhaps when you think of your greatest enemy, you might think of poverty, the idea that perhaps your financial security could be stripped from you and suddenly your bank account has run dry, and that's the enemy that plagues you in your daily living. Or maybe you would think of COVID-19 and how it has brought disruptions into your family and has brought terror into your life and has to change the way that you operate in your day-to-day living. Maybe you would think of that as being a great enemy in your life, and maybe the greatest enemy. Or maybe it's a marriage that has fallen apart, or perhaps it's a rebellious child who has no interest in the things of the Lord anymore, though they were raised in the church. Who or what is your greatest enemy, Christian, when you think of that question? Well, even as Christians, we can quickly forget that our greatest enemy is our sin. The scriptures are clear that it's not just something out there somewhere, it's actually us and our sin. And while a broken marriage is a horrible thing, that is not our greatest enemy. And while our poverty is a horrible thing, that is not your greatest enemy, Christian. If you are a Christian here today, you know that the scriptures teach that your greatest enemy and my greatest enemy is my sin. Christian, who or what is your greatest friend? What is that thing that you look to, that you cling to, that will bring you hope in times of dismay? Perhaps it's self-pity. When you are not getting your way, when things are not going the way you had hoped they would, do you turn in on yourself in introspection and self-pity instead of looking to others and how you might serve them as a follower of Christ? Is it that idea of having that perfect child who never embarrasses you or disappoints you, who always obeys you every single moment of every day? Is that what you cherish? Is that what you long for? Is it a comfort when you do not have any interruptions, no children enter your room when you don't want them to, no children give you a phone call when you don't want them to call you? No one interrupts your perfect, easy day where everything is going exactly as you had planned? Who or what is your greatest friend? Well, Christian, if you are a Christian, your greatest friend is your God. But even as Christians, can we not sometimes forget this reality that our greatest enemy is our sin and that our greatest friend is our God? Well, in our text this morning, we are exhorted to remember your greatest enemy and to remember your greatest friend. First, remember your greatest enemy. Remember your sin. What are we to remember about this sin that can so easily entangle us? We are to remember, first of all, that sin is deceptive. We see this in verses 1 and 2. Look how our text begins this morning. In the days when the judges ruled. Now, this is not merely a time marker. When we read that this is in the days when the judges ruled, this is to inform you and I that these are evil times. Perhaps you've read the book of Judges recently, or you can recall some time when you've read the book of Judges, and you know that the book of Judges is a book that the people of God go from bad to worse in. As you read through the book, you see how there's this downward spiral in the book of Judges, how they go from one sin to another, and things get worse and worse and worse, until finally at the conclusion of the book, just a page over perhaps in your Bible, we read these words at the end of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So it ends with this moral relativism, this idea that everyone can do whatever they want in their lives. No need to adhere to the Word of God, to consider its authority over every single sphere of the Christian life. And that's where they were. It's perhaps not unlike a lot of things we see in our world today. It was in the days when the judges ruled. These are evil times. But then we see that there are evil circumstances about. As you see in verse 1, there was a famine in the land. Now, when you read in your Old Testament that there's a famine in the land, this is not just a random set of events with no relation to God. In other words, this isn't just by chance that there happens to be a famine in this land at this time. No, this would have been likely a judgment upon their rebellious hearts. This is why this famine is likely in the land. Why do I suggest this? Well, from Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 23 and 24, we read this. And the heavens over your head shall be bronze, and the earth under you shall be iron. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder. From heaven dust shall come down on you until you are destroyed. So one of the curses of the people of God if they were to rebel and harden their hearts to the Lord is that they would suffer a famine. And so when we read here that there are evil times, it's when the judges ruled, we also read there are evil circumstances, there is this famine in the land. But also in your Old Testament, you would see that famines reveal the human heart. How do you and I respond in the midst of famine? How do the people of God respond in the midst of trials and hardship? Back in Genesis chapter 12, the first time we come across this idea of famine in the Bible, you may remember that Abraham has just received a promise from God that he will have blessings, that he will have a land, that he will have seed, that he will have a nation. And just a few verses later in Genesis 12:10, we read these words, "Now there was a famine in the land." And the question became for Abram, how will he respond? Remember what Abraham does, or Abram at this point in the text. He goes to Egypt and makes some poor and sinful decisions. Well, the question in our text is, how will Elimelech respond? How will the character in our portion of God's word this morning respond in the midst of this famine? Well, we see in verse 1 and 2, it's mentioned twice, that he goes to the country of Moab. What are we to make of this, going to the country of Moab? Is this a neutral decision? Is this sort of perhaps a good idea, perhaps a bad idea, could go either way? Well, what do we know about Moab from the scriptures? Well, we can say a few things to that question. What do we know about Moab? Well, we know their origin. We read in Genesis 19 that the Moabites descended from Lot, and it was an incestuous or an immoral relationship with his daughter. That's where they came from. The Moabites started from an immoral origin. But hypothetically, perhaps they began to pull things together later on in their history and live for the Lord and look to his promises. Well, hypothetically, but not actually, because as you read your scriptures, you would see in the book of Numbers that they try to curse God's people. And then after they fail to curse God's people with all of their efforts, God protects his people, so they fail to curse him, but then they decide they will have their women cause the men of Israel to stumble. And then most recently, we've read of the Moabites in Judges chapter 3. And there in Judges chapter 3, we read about a king from Moab, and his name is Eglon. And Eglon oppressed the people of God. So every time we've come across these Moabite people up until this point in Ruth chapter 1 in the history of God's people, they have been a stench to the people of God. And so when Elimelech decides to go to Moab, this is no neutral decision. This was, in one form or another, a lack of trust in the Lord during a famine. This is a rebellion against God when he goes to Moab. Furthermore, we know that Elimelech's name means "my God is king." Why would someone with a name like this live like this? Why would "my God is king" live like "I am king"? Why would he not trust in Yahweh to provide for him in the famine? Well, let's ask that question of ourselves. Where in my life do I seek to live like I am king, though I might profess with my mouth that God is king? It is so easy, is it not, even as a Christian, to speak with your mouth that the Lord is your king and that you want to serve him, but when your little kingdom is disrupted, when my kingdom does not go the way had I had planned it to go, how quickly do we resort to what makes the most sense to me? And we may want to point a finger at Elimelech, but we also must remember that with the right circumstances, we are capable of every sin that anyone has ever committed, not only in heart, but also in deed. We are sinners in the sight of a holy God, and we are capable of every sin imaginable to mankind. Thus, one of the Puritans said, "What is in other men's practice is in our nature." Christian, though you do not break forth into a flame of scandal, yet you have no cause to boast, for there is much sin raked up in the embers of your nature. You have the root of bitterness in you, and would bear as hellish fruit as any, if God did not either curb you by his power or change you by his grace. So let's call the sin that we see in our text sin, but by the grace of God, let's see in our own life how deceptive sin is and see how prone we are to wander. You can imagine that this may have seemed like an easy solution to a difficult problem. If we could, for a moment, use our imaginations and place ourselves in Elimelech's circumstances. We are not given all the details of the motives behind his actions, but you can imagine he may have been thinking to himself, "I need to provide for my family," which is true, he did. And so he thought to himself, "Well, there's food over there. Why not go to Moab?" It seems like the logical, rational decision. You may even imagine that onlookers said, "I wish I was as smart as Moab and would have gotten out of this place and as smart as Elimelech and gotten out of this place and gone to Moab." It seemed like a great idea. It was the easy solution. And so sin will appear that way, will it not? It was pragmatic. It was perhaps the easiest solution to his problem, so he thought. And so are we not prone to think, wouldn't it just be easier if I neglected the gathering of the saints? Because that accountability, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, when I hear the word preached, is weighing on my conscience and I don't want to put up with it anymore. Wouldn't it just be easier if I read the Bible on my own at home and did my own form of devotions or went out in nature and looked at the grandeur of it all instead of gathering with the saints with all that accountability? Or wouldn't it be easier if instead of holding to the scripture's view on sexuality, I said, "Do what you want, and I'll do what I want, and I'm going to go with the flow of the culture because, well, it's simply easier." Or think of Covenant Presbyterian Church and how it holds fast to the Word of God in worship. Wouldn't it be more pragmatic if we would tone down the message here and we would instead bring in other neat and exciting ways of doing worship? Wouldn't it be easier? Wouldn't it perhaps be more pragmatic? But no, brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, sin will appear easier, but we must hold to the scriptures. Easier, perhaps, but is it right? Is it true to what God has told us in his word? And the answer is no. In Acts chapter 4, we read, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." We are called not to live a life of ease. We are called to live a life of war against our sin. While we may not physically travel to Moab, in our hearts we might go to other sinful lands. And we might be like Elimelech saying, "My God is king," but living contrary to that. I think Sinclair Ferguson sums this idea up very well when he writes, "When we turn our backs on the Lord's word, we never intend to do it for long. It is only going to be for a little while over a small matter, but it rarely works out that way." So we see how deceptive sin is here in these verses 1 and 2, but we also see how deadly our enemy sin is. When you come to verse 3, you see here that Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died. And as you advance down to verse 5, you see once more that her two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, died as well. And in between these two verses 3 and 5, you see in verse 4 that Mahlon and Chilion married Moabite women. Again, this would have been contrary to the will of God to marry these Moabite women. This is not an ethnic issue. It's because they worshiped other gods. Look over with me, if you would please, at verse 15. You see this. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods." You see, they did not worship Yahweh. They did not trust in the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, the only living and true God. And so the people of God were not to marry them. Now, by God's grace, we learn later on in the story that Ruth converts and believes in Yahweh and Yahweh alone. But at this point in the story, there is no evidence to suggest that she believes in Yahweh. So they should not have done this. But you see the result, it is death. And so in these verses, we see that our sin is deceptive, and in its deception, it is deadly. Someone here this morning or someone over the live stream may think to themselves, I will repent, but I will repent tomorrow. But you see, you may not have tomorrow. In these five verses, we've seen three people die. Again, a Puritan once said, "It is not falling into water that drowns, but lying in it. It is not falling into sin that damns, but lying in it without repentance." So we see that our sin is our greatest enemy, that it is deceptive and that it is deadly. But brothers and sisters, in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are now exhorted to remember our greatest friend. Now, when I say that God is our friend, as Christians, he is your friend and he is my friend, you may think that that sounds irreverent. How could the almighty, holy, righteous, pure, good, just God be a wicked sinner's friend like me? That seems to be irreverent to speak of the almighty in such a fashion as this, the creator of heaven and earth, the one in need of no one and nothing outside of himself. Well, we speak this way not because we believe ourselves to be worthy of his friendship, but because in his mercy, he has made us his friends through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on a cross. And so the scriptures give us precedent for speaking in this manner. In Isaiah 57:15, we read this, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." And in Psalm 25:14, we read, "The friendship of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant." So how do we see our God as our greatest friend in our passage this morning? Well, in verses 1 and 2, we see that our God is gracious. We see this when we consider this word, Bethlehem in Judah. Seems perhaps like a throwaway statement. Why does it matter that they're from Bethlehem in Judah? Is that not just a historical observation? Well, certainly it is historically true. But is there more to this Bethlehem in Judah? Well, if you were to cast your mind back with me just for a moment to the end of the book of Judges, let me just paint the picture of what Bethlehem in Judah was like around these times. Well, in chapters 17 and 18, we meet someone from this place of Judges. And we could call this man Mr. Man-Made Religion. And why do we call him Mr. Man-Made Religion that we meet in Judges 17 and 18? Well, because Mr. Man-Made Religion is a Levite priest, and instead of being a Levite priest in the house of God, worshiping the only living and true God, he decides to go to a man's house named Micah and help him build some images, some metal images, and commit idolatry. And he was from Bethlehem of Judah. And then in Judges 19, we meet another person from Bethlehem in Judah, and we could call this person Mrs. Unfaithful Concubine. And Mrs. Unfaithful Concubine was, well, you guessed it, she was an unfaithful concubine. And so when we come to the end of the book of Judges, you meet two characters from this same exact place, and they're living incredibly immoral lives. And so we come to Ruth chapter 1, and we meet people from this same place, this same region, and you would think to yourself, can anything good come out of Bethlehem in Judah? Is there anything that could ever happen in a place like this that's actually good? But many of you may know this, but maybe someone listening over live stream or here this morning does not. But do you know that Jesus Christ was going to be born and was born in Bethlehem of Judah many, many years later? And we read about this in the Gospels of Luke, the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 2. He's born in Bethlehem of Judah, and he is worshipped as an infant. Why would Jesus Christ be born at all? Why would the Son of God take on flesh at all? To redeem sinners. Why would Jesus Christ be born at all, especially in a place like this, a little town with a history that's not so pretty? Because Jesus Christ came to redeem sinners. We can look around at the world, and it doesn't take you being much of a Christian, a long-time Christian, or anything of that sort, to see that this is a messed up world. Can anything good come out of this corrupt place? Is there any hope in this world? We can look around at many churches and see that they don't care to preach the gospel. They don't care to tell us of the living and true God that we have and how we have redemption through his Son, Jesus Christ. Is there any hope? Well, there's grace you find here in the passage, that Jesus Christ would be born in a place like this, that Jesus Christ came to redeem sinners. Though there is times, of course, for being reasonably upset and discouraged with the world around us, for they do not know God. But God's grace is unparalleled, and we see that evidenced in shadow form here, and that he would have this place, Bethlehem in Judah, be the place of his very own son's birth. So we see that our great friend, our greatest friend, God, is gracious. But we also see that our greatest friend, our God, is an electing God. An electing God. We see this in verse 4 where we read of a woman named Ruth. A woman named Ruth. If we were to look at the rest of the book of Ruth, we would learn that this woman, Ruth, ends up moving from Moab to Bethlehem, and she marries a man named Boaz. She converts. She trusts in Yahweh. She is no longer a worshiper of the Moabite gods. And we only read this name Ruth one other time in Scripture outside of this book. And that one other time is in Matthew chapter 1. And in Matthew chapter 1, you read of a genealogy. And in that genealogy, you read of a woman named Ruth. And that is the genealogy of Christ Jesus. Our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, has Ruth as one of his ancestors in the flesh. Why would God choose a Moabite woman to be in the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ? Why would he do such a thing as this? Well, in shadow form, it points us to the fact that Jesus Christ did not only come for the Israelites, but he came for the Gentiles as well. It points to the reality that Jesus Christ came not only to save Israelites, but to save the Gentiles, that the dividing wall of hostility is broken down in Christ Jesus, that even back in the Old Testament administration, there is this shadow form of God's graciousness to elect someone who would be outside of ethnic Israel. But if it shocks us this morning that he would choose such a strange person as this to elect, we need to dig a bit deeper and ask this question: why would he elect me? Why would he elect any of us? We are wretched sinners apart from his sovereign mercy. But the good news of the gospel is that he chooses to save a people like Ruth and like you and like me in his sovereign mercy. And so we see Jesus say this very thing in Mark chapter 2. He says this: those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. If you're not a sinner, then you're not a person. But Jesus Christ says he came to save sinners. And this is the best news, because remember, our enemy that we most need to wage war against is not something like poverty. It is not something like this COVID. It is not something like these worldly things. It isn't even something like a broken marriage, as distressing and awful and horrible as those sorts of trials are. It is the sin that is all around us, but also the sin that is within us. And the God of the Bible tells us that he sent his son to save sinners. So we see the graciousness of our God, we see the electing kindness of our God, and then we see the success of our God in verse 5. For when we come to verse 5 of our text, we read that Mahlon and Chilion died. And we already know that Elimelech has died, and so here we have Naomi left with nothing. How does this reveal the success of our God? That doesn't sound like a success story to me. Mahlon and Chilion died, and Naomi is left all alone, and her husband has died as well. Where is the success in all of this? Well, because, as has been stated already several times today, the result of our sin is that we deserve death. And in fact, it is, in God's providence, the case that our call to worship proclaimed as much. Our God is a God of salvation, and to God the Lord belongs deliverances from death. How are we going to be delivered from death? How is it that you and I can be delivered from death? You look around, right, at the world, and you see this interesting twofold approach to death. On the one hand, the world wants to tell us that it's natural. It's just sort of the way things are. But then on the other hand, they're trying to avoid it with every single means possible. But if it's just this sort of natural way things are, why try to avoid it with such emphasis? Because they know, because we in our hearts know that death is awful and we want nothing to do with it. And so how is it ever to be avoided? Well, Jesus Christ is the only solution to this death problem that you and I face as sinners. That's why in Romans 6:23, we read that for the wages of sin is death, and the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. He is the only one who can save us from death. Elimelech looked out at the proposition of going to Moab, and it promised life to him. It seemed perhaps like the greatest decision to him. But that which promised life proved to be death to him. And so we know from experience that is the way sin works. It promises life, but it proves to be death when we indulge in it. And so Christ Jesus came and died on the cross for sinners. Again, we read these words in the New Testament: and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It was said of the Puritans that they regarded readiness to die as the first step in learning to live. They regarded readiness to die as the first step in learning to live. Are we ready to die? Are we ready to face eternity? If you are, The only way you can be is if Christ has died in your place. And if Christ has died in your place, if you have trusted in him for your salvation, then we need to be a people who are ready to live. We need to be a people who are ready to live because we know that as we serve and as we give and as we are exhausted, this is transient. This is passing away and our eternal home is not here. Or are we prone to live like this is all that there is and that whatever I can accumulate and get for myself here is all that I'm going to be worth anyway, so I might as well try to live it up while I can. If that's our mindset, then perhaps we have not considered that there is an eternal home, an eternal inheritance that awaits us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our living hope. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, I exhort you to remember the deadliness and the deceptiveness of your sin, and I too must remember this. But also, I implore you to remember the greatness of your friendship with the living and true God through Jesus Christ, that he is gracious, that he has elected a people for himself, and that he has been successful in his mission to save sinners and to destroy the power of death through the death of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his resurrection. Hear these words, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And God's people said, amen.